appreciate the opportunity to be here. Appreciate those kind words. It always humbles me because I know myself better than most folks. And I do want to be faithful to the Lord and serve Him. He saved me by His grace. And I never shall get over that. So I appreciate being here and thank the Lord that He did save me. Thankful that He counted me faithful, placed me to the ministry. And I'm thankfully called me to go to Australia. I do. Thank the Lord for all of His blessings. I think I surrendered to do that when I surrendered to preach. The only problem I had was knowing where the Lord wanted me. And I had not thought of Australia until the latter part of last year. And I asked the Lord to let me know for sure. And I've had the Lord deal with me about so many things so many times. I was thoroughly convinced that I could know absolutely for certain. And when that I was sure that the Lord had called me, as Paul phrased it, assuredly gathering, the Lord had called me, then we began immediately to endeavor to go. Doesn't mean we left yet, but we began to make the proper inquiries, and proper applications. It's a little bit different than when Paul was going, because Rome dominated the known world. He was a Roman citizen. He could just get on the boat and go. But now you have to have permission from those governments and those countries, and that's what we're waiting on, and that's all that we're waiting on, is for them to say that we can come, and then we want to go. So I'd like to ask you to pray especially about that. I have no official information concerning what may be required of a missionary. I have some information generally about what it would take for anyone to go there on a permanent basis. But what I hear from others, that it is difficult. They first off don't want you to come, really. If you do come, there are a lot of things involved, and most of them I don't disagree with, at least their motive for it. So we're going to ask you to pray that the Lord would be pleased to work that matter of permission out so that we might be able to go as we feel like that we ought to under the authority of the Faith Baptist Church, where that we are a member and where that we pastor. There's difficulty, I understand, from some brethren getting into some countries when there's no umbrella organization or no sponsor in that particular country. So that's the thing that we're speaking of. So we ask you to pray that the Lord would work on the hearts of those who review those applications and cause them to give us a visa that we may be able to come. I have no question in my mind about God's ability to do that. I'm confident that He can, and I'm confident that if that's where we're to be, that He will. He has taught us to pray, and I'd ask you to pray in regards to that. I thank the church here and those of you who gave for the offering. I have not asked for anything, and I don't intend to, because that the Lord, He's in charge of everything. And He knows everybody. So I just tell Him what I think and ask Him to correct what's wrong about what I think and work it out. And I'm confident that He's going to do that also. It doesn't mean that we're not grateful, and it humbles us. It does do that. I've always thought that it affects the Lord's people the same. Anything like that is not going to ruin a person, but it humbles you, doesn't it? You barely know what I'm talking about. It does that. It humbles you, and I feel very humbled. So I pray that I could be a blessing to others and to some folks there in the nation of Australia. It's a nation of about 16 million people, has the same land mass of the U.S. if you exclude Alaska and Hawaii. About 70% of it's uninhabitable unless it's developed. And about 70% of their population's in two cities, Sydney and Melbourne. So it's our desire to go to the city of Sydney and begin to work among American immigrants there. Now, how did I know that's where the Lord wants me? Same way I know he called me to preach. And that's the only way I know how to explain it.
Right.
I wish I could, you know. Sometimes I wish I could do it a little different, but I don't know. That's all I know. I do ask you to pray for us. And I told somebody, I said, if the Lord has done to my wife what he's done, he's going to have no problem with the Australian officials. She's got no problem with it. And everything's fine, and she's not worried, and all of that. And some things I'll express a concern about that I expressed just to her, maybe. She said, I wouldn't worry about that. That's not like her. She worries about everything. And so I thought, if he's handled that, I don't believe there's an Australian anywhere give any problem. Of course, we know that nobody gives the Lord any problem.
Amen.
But I'm thankful for my wife. She's been a blessing to us. And the Lord's helped her to understand that he's God and what he says goes. And when that we don't submit to that he doesn't just forget us and walk off and leave us, but he keeps dealing with us. So I do appreciate the opportunity and Brother Tyler's inviting me. And I wanted to say to you folks, I think last year was the first time I had been here. I think you do a very commendable job having the conference and revision of the food. Everything was excellent. And I noticed last year that after the service there were folks here and working and cleaning up, and after everybody's kind of gone, make it look like nothing got messed up next day. And I noticed that, and other folks didn't. You know, the Lord notices that too. And that's part of the work of the Lord. It really is. So I appreciate that. Just wanted to say that because I won't get another opportunity this week. If you have your Bibles, you might turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17. We want to get our subject from this verse. I do ask you to pray for us as we endeavor to bring a message from the Word of the Lord, one that's very dear to my heart. A few years ago, about 13, 14 years ago, the Lord brought me to see what's often referred to as the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of election, effectual calling. Of course, what will bring you to that if you ever see the depravity of man? That settled that question for us. It's how dead a sinner, a dead man is. And when I saw that and began to teach that and preach that, there were folks in our area who said, well, you can't, if you believe that, you can't believe in whosoever will. But I do. I believe that God chose a people from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ died to redeem them, that he'll get everyone that he paid for.
Amen.
And that the call he preached to Lazarus is a picture of regeneration. God extends that call and dead men come to life, just like Lazarus did. I believe that. And I believe that everyone that he's chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And I do believe in the responsibility that we have to preach the gospel to every creature, that it's the savior of life unto life to them that believe, and of death unto death of those who do not. It's the sweet savor unto God. Because we're declaring the work of his Son, and that pleases God. So I do believe whosoever will may come. And that's what I want to speak on tonight, use as a subject of whosoever will. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Also in John, chapter 5, and verse 40, Jesus said, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. So in consideration of our subject tonight, I want us to consider four things. Man's responsibility to come, the invitation of the gospel. Man's inability, God's capability, and salvation's availability. So I ask you to pray for us tonight as we endeavor by the grace of God to discuss the subject or speak on the subject of whosoever will. But properly understand it, we must, I believe, look at man's responsibility, his inability, God's capability, and then we want to look at salvation's availability. Man is a responsible being. I believe that.
Amen.
He is an intelligent creation of God. He was created in a state of purity and innocence. By his own conscious and voluntary choice, he failed from that condition. As an intelligent creature of God, he is responsible to God even in his fallen state. Now, Adam and Eve were created in that condition of purity and innocence. And it was a voluntary choice that they made in the Garden of Eden. They weren't created with a depraved nature such as you and I have. Tree of knowledge of good and evil was set before them. They were not, as we, positively inclined to do evil. We see that Satan was able to beguile Eve, and he was able to cause her to partake of the fruit that was forbidden. Adam voluntarily did that. He willfully partook of that. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so in the day that they ate thereof, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Man died spiritually than that day. But I believe that man is responsible even in his fallen state of depravity. The transgression of Adam and Eve made all men sinners. All of their posterity are sinners by nature. Adam's sin is charged to every member of the human race. Death has passed upon all men, for and all have sinned. We find that man, even though that he is depraved, he's fallen, he is dead, we find that the Bible does teach us that he is responsible, because the light of nature, it reveals to us that there is a God, there is a Creator. And man will not respond to the knowledge that's revealed in nature, and thus he is condemned even by the creation of God.
Amen.
If he wasn't responsible. In the book of the Psalms, the 19th Psalm, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." Then in the book of Romans, chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul writing to us. Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Said, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but were vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." You see, they are without excuse. Men, even fallen men, are without excuse. They are responsible. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Men are without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. When the creation of things that they saw declared that there is a God and there was a God, they would not glorify him as God. The light of nature is enough to bring condemnation. But it takes the revelation of Christ the Lord to bring salvation. And so then tonight, as we see that man is responsible, because in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Bible says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the command of God upon men to repent makes them responsible to repent. They're responsible to do what the Bible says to do. I believe that every son of Adam is responsible to do what the Bible says to do, yet we know that they will not, because they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Bible teaches, and our doctrinal statement in our church says, nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. Man's responsibility, however, does not deny his inability. Man is unable to discharge his responsibility. The objection is raised, if a man is responsible to God, he must be capable of obeying God. But the invalidity of this objection is quickly discovered when one remembers that all Israel were commanded to keep the law of Moses, yet all found themselves incapable of doing so, and every mouth was stopped, and the whole world made guilty before God. Amen. Romans 3 and verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so we find that Israel was given the law. They were commanded of God to keep the law, yet they were not able to do so, yet they were responsible to do so. And failing to discharge their responsibility placed them in condemnation by the law of God that they had failed to keep. They're responsible. But this man's responsibility does not deny his inability. Man is responsible, but he is unable to discharge that responsibility that he has. Not one man with a depraved nature ever kept the law of God. Not one saved man ever kept the law of God. Jesus Christ, our propitiation, he kept the law, the man Christ Jesus, but there's never been one son of Adam who ever kept the law of God, saved or lost. Man cannot discharge that responsibility that he has before God. Yet God commanded Israel that they keep it. It demanded perfection in the flesh. Man is responsible, but he is unable to do anything about his responsibility. Book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 spells that out for us. In 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, and I interrupt a paragraph, but it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Brother Hancock talking to us about men opening their heart and saying, let the Lord come in and being obedient to the things of the Word of God. Listen, my friend, a dead sinner has no power to open his heart. He has no power to obey the Word of God. The Bible says clearly, he is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. An older fellow, an aging man, about quit saying that. I've been riding with Brother Clark and Brother Hargrove. They've stopped me. I'd say an older fellow, about 60-something. An older preacher several years ago, just after I started preaching, he was talking to some of us one night, and he said, I tell you what I'd like for you to do. We were talking about the doctrines of grace and how dead is a dead man and how dead is a sinner and all of that and what ability does a dead sinner have. And he said, I'll tell you what I'd like for you to do. I want you to get your Bible. You develop
the best message that you can, that you want to preach to a lost sinner. You preach to him how what's going to happen to him if he doesn't repent of his sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You read all the scriptures and you tell him what Jesus Christ has done. And you tell him that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And you get all of that together. So then you go out to the cemetery. You get on the highest tombstone there. In your very best manner, in your most persuasive manner, you preach that message. So then invite them to come. And he said that unless God does what he did with Lazarus when he was in the grave, come forth, they cannot come, and you don't expect them to come because you say they are dead. He said, that's the very same condition of those sinners, those lost people, when you preach the gospel of the grace of God. You tell them, and you preach to them, and you declare to them. But until and unless the Holy Spirit of God says, come, they not only will not come, but they cannot come.
Amen.
They not only have no desire to come, but they have no ability to come.
Amen.
And so that illustrated to me very clearly the power of persuasion that I'd have in effecting the salvation of a lost sinner, which is none. And I'm glad, aren't you? Because that takes a great burden off of us.
Amen.
So my responsibility is to declare
Amen.
That Jesus Christ died for sinners.
Amen.
Then I leave it with God to say whom he will, when he will, as he will, and he'll always save them
Amen.
By grace and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But they cannot come. It's no use of learning all the techniques. It's no use of learning how to be skillful in presenting the gospel of God. There's no use of learning how to kind of approach them and, you know, sort of ease up on them. Because you can learn all there is to learn, and a dead man still cannot do anything. He can't. Not a single solitary thing. But then by the same token, when he does say come, they'll come.
Amen.
That's just the way that it is.
Amen.
That's taking a great load off of me.
Right.
When I see that my responsibility is to preach Christ, then I can go and knowing that that word will not return void, but accomplish that whereunto he's pleased to send it. And not one single solitary person will die and go to hell because I didn't know how to do whatever it was I ought to do. Aren't you glad that's not the case?
Amen.
I grew up in a church. Some of the preachers that I heard, they gave the impression that the destiny of those souls, those sinners, laying whether or not you sang the right song, or whether or not you sang enough songs, or whether or not you moved or dropped something during an invitation. What a great responsibility. That doesn't even belong to us. I was so glad to find out that my feebleness in presenting the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ and presenting the gospel of Christ would never be responsible for a man not going to heaven.
Amen.
When I began to see, and I did see, that it was by the power of the Spirit of God and my responsibility to declare the gospel of the grace of God,
Amen.
It was up to God to give life and to call me, and they did respond. Took a great burden off my shoulders. God never put it there to start with. So it is with a lot of things that we have, even maybe I haven't learned yet. But I'm thankful tonight. You see, man is responsible because Jesus said, you will not come. He commanded all men everywhere to repent, but he is unable to do anything about that he's responsible to do because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. Romans chapter 3 speaks to us
about that.
Starting in verse 9. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so I'm not under the impression that there are folks in Australia who are just thirsting for the gospel of God. You know, I read mission letters, and we don't receive any. But I read them different places in different publications that, you know, that folks here are just thirsting for the gospel. They're just starving for the gospel. They're just desiring the gospel. The Bible says that there is none that does. There is none that's righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So I don't believe that's the case. I do believe that by the grace of God that I'm responsible to be obedient for that He's called me to do. And I'm to be faithful in doing that. And I'm willing to preach the gospel of the grace of God and teach folk to observe all things whatsoever He has commanded us. I'm willing to do that. I'm so glad that the work of salvation is of God. And it is, my friends, because there's none seeking Him. A natural man, a dead man, cannot. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because he has no desire, no life, and no ability whatsoever. He cannot, and he will not come to God of his own natural inclination and will, for he is without strength to do that which is spiritual. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." I love that verse, Romans 8 and 7. I'm going to read it again, where it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Why in this world that we believe that the salvation of men lies in the skill of the preacher or the one who is talking to them in light of the scriptures beyond comprehension, isn't it? It's beyond understanding. But listen, my friends, man's responsible to repent because God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But he is unable to do that he's responsible to do because he has no strength, he has no desire, he has no life, no power, no ability whatsoever. Nothing. No ability, no power, no strength, no desire to come to Christ. To leave man here in this condition would leave him in a sad state. I mean, he's responsible. Yet he is unable to do anything about his responsibility. I mean, just to leave the message there, that man is responsible, yet he has no ability, he has no life, he has no desire, he can do nothing about it. What a sad, sad state that would be. Some might would even ask, who then can be saved? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so as we consider man's responsibility, we looked at man's inability. If men are to be saved, that requires a consideration of God's capability or God's ability to bring men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is capable. Thanks be unto God. He is capable. There's none who are too sinful. There are none who are too far. There's God's able to save to the uttermost. And he has the capability and the ability of doing all of those things that are consistent with his attributes, nature, will, and eternal purpose. He cannot lie. He cannot sin or do anything wrong. Therefore, what God does in his dealings with man must be right. I hear the charge sometimes that if God has chosen some unto salvation and has not chosen others, then that God is not just in his dealings. But if God, and it is true, if God is just and he is righteous and he is holy, then anything that he does in dealing with his creation is right and just and holy. After all, why would the clay say to the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" He goes to great lengths in the Word of God to explain the foolishness of our objections to the eternal purposes and the work of God. Yet we continually sometimes argue about the things of God. Yet he goes to great lengths to help us to understand that. If I had some clay here and I'd form an object out of it, you would think it would be awful foolish for that piece of clay who was nothing. It was nothing. It had no life. It could have never become anything to begin to argue with me about what I had made it or let it be just in its natural state. You'd think that was awfully foolish. I'd think that was awfully foolish. Yet God uses that simple picture to show us the foolishness of the creature questioning what the Creator is doing with His very own creation.
Amen, brother.
We just can't, must not do that. God's capable of doing everything which it pleases Him to do. In the book of the Psalms, if you'd like to turn with me to the 115th Psalm, Psalm 115, says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased."
Amen.
God's capable, isn't He?
Amen.
He's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. In the 135th division of the Psalm, and in verse 6, 135th division, verse 6, "So whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." In the book of Isaiah, we find Him talking to us about God accomplishing His divine purpose. In the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning with verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure."
Amen.
Now, folks, sometimes say, "Well, I believe that God knows the end. He has foreknowledge." Listen, friend. The reason God knows what the end is because He declared the end from the beginning. It's because that He has decreed all of the events that shall occur. That's why God has the knowledge to know what's going to occur. I'll say to you that there's nothing that happens outside of the decree of God, whether His permissive will or that He predestination decrees to occur. Whatever you do or don't do, it happens in the decrees of God. He's declared the end from the beginning. You know, it's amazing when we begin to think about it. You come down here to a red light. There's someone in this lane. Their daughter's going to have a child over in Kentucky somewhere. Somebody coming up to the other side of the red light, coming this way. They're coming to the Bible conference up at Home Baptist Church, Mount Morris, Michigan. Someone coming this way. They're going to apply for a job over somewhere in another city. Somebody going this way. They're taking a vacation somewhere else. And you know that every one of those things was known of God from before the foundation of the world. You began to think about all of the events that had to transpire and did transpire to get all of those people in those places at that particular time.
Amen.
Oh, that still doesn't even give an inkling of the magnificence and the might of our God. Why are you having a Bible conference? When was its beginning? What was the reason for it? Somebody's on its way. God had all of those events set forth that He might bring it to pass. Why this young lady who's that half child, Parents are on the way. Even before the foundation of the world, God placed all of these events and decreed all that to occur. And listen, friend, it's happening. And those folks, and never are you at a red light, or never are we at any place that God didn't know that we was going to be there.
Amen. Amen.
And so whatever those events that are occurring in our life, that's why that we can give thanks in all things.
Amen.
Because our God, who is the ruler of the universe, who is the order of all things.
Amen.
My friends, it's because that He is in control of things.
Amen.
Now that's beyond my comprehension, but I believe that. Or else I would believe that we're there without God's knowledge, and without God's having known it was going to occur. And if that all happens, if it ever happens at any time, then He may lose track of us somewhere, some way, all down the road.
That's
amazing to me. It really is. Now, I do emphasize to our people, and I believe that what we need to recognize that, and we need to know that, we need to get comfort from that, and we can't understand that, and we need to major on, God, what will you have me to do here in this present world, in the place that you've given me? Some people begin to spend all their time trying to figure out what it is God's business is and what it is God's going to do, till they never get around to worrying about what their responsibility is. And I don't believe in any of that for a minute. I believe that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of the grace of God are given to us to be a blessing to us. And if they do not have a practical application in our life, we've missed what it was that God had for us in it. And so, sometimes I get to thinking about all that, and I rejoice, and I get happy out by myself. I act a lot like Brother Hancock, just out in the field or something. And I just rejoice about those things. But I always come back to the fact that what I need to do is find out, God, where do you want me? What do you want me to do? Give me the wisdom and the knowledge and the leadership and the grace to be obedient to you and fulfill that you have for me to do here in this place, in this present world.
Amen.
And so you get to think about all those things. They're a blessing to you, and they're a joy to you, and they're very practical, but don't ever lose sight. Don't get so involved in your theology that you forget what it is that God has for you.
Amen.
That's a mistake that's made sometimes.
Amen.
By people. A little bit off track, but God's capable, isn't He, of doing all
Amen.
Things whatsoever
Amen.
Pleases Him to do.
Amen.
He rules among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel told us in chapter 4 and verse 35. So God is capable of doing whatever pleases Him. He's capable of quickening dead and depraved hearts so that the individual is enabled to believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we find a man responsible. We find him dead. We find him without strength. We find him with no desire. We find him with no ability. But God is capable of quickening him that he may believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Men by nature are enemies to God, so that none seek after God. They're not disposed to do that which is good. You know, men are freely invited to come to Christ, yet with one consent they make excuse. There would be no hope for any were it not for the effectual and transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of John chapter 6 and in verse 63, John chapter 6 and in verse 63, the Bible says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Jesus said, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Ephesians 2 and 1, it said, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, and you have He made alive who were dead. God spake, and it happened. That's what He said. John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last time. John chapter 6 and verse 65. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so we find that man can't unless it was given unto him of the Father, yet the work of the Holy Spirit assures sinners freely accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be understood. I do not believe there's any compulsion, there's any force, anything involved in that matter of bringing men to Christ, but the Holy Spirit so works so that men freely come to Christ. They flee to Christ for refuge, that He works in them in such a manner that He is all they want. And they come fleeing to Christ, and He receives all who do come unto Him. In the book of John 6 and 37, I want you to look at verse 65 and then verse 37 together. In verse 65 of John 6, Jesus said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He said, you can't come unless it was given to you of the Father. But all the Father does give to me will come to me, and I receive all who do come to me. I won't cast them out. That's wonderful, isn't it? But what it does, it makes salvation of God from the beginning to the end. It's God who chose us in Christ Jesus. It's God who provided the sacrifice of His Son. He provided His only begotten Son to meet the demands of the law. Then Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Our sins were charged to His account. And His righteousness is imputed to us. I mean, it's not that we are righteous, but it's not that Jesus was a sinner either. Jesus was not a sinner, but our sins was charged to Him, was placed upon Him, and He paid the sacrifice. He paid the price for our sins. And then, He just marked out over here, sinner, sinfulness, and wrote righteousness. Not because I am righteous, but He imputed the righteousness of Christ. That just means that He charged it to my account. He credited it to my account. And that's why I'm righteous, my friends. Not because of anything that I have done. Not because of anything that I will do. But because of the grace of God. Amen. On an undeserving and a hell-deserving sinner, He set His love upon me because it pleased Him to do so. Amen. He provided Himself a sacrifice in His own Son. He was pleased to charge to my account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm accepted in the Beloved.
Amen.
That's why my standing before God is settled. That's why, my friends, that I have a sure foundation.
Amen.
Because it's not built upon my own works. It's not built upon anything that I've done. It's not built upon anything that I will do. But it's built upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm hid with Christ in God and sealed by the Holy Spirit, I promise, to the day of redemption. And you know what? Tonight, as we would see ourselves, we'd see ourselves sealed. I mean, I'm hid with Christ. And then Christ is in God. The Holy Spirit has sealed me. And I cannot be lost until the Holy Spirit's seal is broken, until then God is slain and pulled away, and then until Christ is slain and I'm released. And listen, friends, God has all power, both in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God the Father, in the beginning was God. And that's just for us, because an eternal God had no beginning, but how do you talk about it except in the terms of man? So I'm saved tonight, and I'm saved eternally because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. And this wasn't, I didn't plan to say this, but let me say this. Let the Bible say it. I believe this also, my friends, that salvation that is sure to us, that salvation that we have based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that redemption we have because of the sacrifice of Christ, that security that we have because of the righteousness of Christ, does not give us any desire or license to sin.
Amen.
It's a doctrine that has been abused, the security of the believer by some, Instead of it magnifying, glorifying the work of Christ because of our salvation is in Christ, because of the work of Christ, then obviously I can just live ungodly and everything's going to be all right. Listen, friend, I believe just as much as I believe that God had a people and that Christ had to redeem those people, I believe he'll get everyone that he paid for. But let me show you something else that he bought in that. In that, in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, in verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What was it that Jesus gave himself for? Among folks who believe the doctrine of grace, have no problem saying that Jesus died to redeem a people, he'll get every one of them. I believe that. But I'll tell you what, he died to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I believe that Jesus Christ gets what he paid for. Not only the soul of that individual, but I believe he gets the life of that individual, and he is one who is zealous of good works. Does it mean you're perfect? Does it mean you'll reach perfection in the flesh? But there is that's in you that desires to please God, that's constrained by the love of God, and is unhappy and dissatisfied with himself when he displeases God, and he wants to get it straightened out and do right. Has a zeal for good works. Don't mean you do all that you ought to do and do all that you could have done, but the thing of it is you have that desire and that motivation because of the love of Christ to serve him. You have a zeal for good works. And I'll tell you what. It's my personal belief, based upon this verse of Scripture, that if God didn't get that, he didn't get the soul. He didn't save that individual. That's not to say there won't be backsliding. But the thing of it is, if there is, there'll be chastisement, and it will work the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That person will be dissatisfied with sin. And there'll be that in them that has desire and a motivation to do the works of God. Amen. Then finally, consider, and very quickly, salvation's availability. Revelation 22, verse 17 said, whosoever will, let him come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. Anyway, you have permission to come. Whosoever will, let him come. Man has permission. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you.